Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. But as for you, be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. Dear saints in Christ, in one sense, this text is a difficult one because it is so distant from us. Here, Jesus is not speaking directly to or even about us here gathered in this place, but he's speaking to his apostles, those who would actually experience the things in first century Judea that Christ promises. But that doesn't mean this text has nothing to say to us. So this morning, I'd like to focus on just two facets of this text. First, how a person's life will change when Christ claims them. And second, what a Christian testimony sounds like because of that change. So first, when Jesus claims your life through the proclamation of the gospel and through the saving waters of your baptism, where he buries you with himself, where he forgives and washes away your sin, when Christ claims your life is transformed. And according to purely earthly standards, this isn't actually good news. The so-called gospel of life change is pretty easy to find these days. Rather than proclaim the bloody Christ who takes on the filth of your sin and the sin of the entire world, rather than proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins week in and week out, the gospel of life change would instead strive to clean you up, to make you sparkly clean in the eyes of the world. It goes something like this. Is life not going the way that you'd like? Well, there is good news for you. Come and receive Jesus into your life so that he can teach you all of the blessings that he has for you. If you will just follow his will for your life, then even your life can be turned around for the better, all because of the love of Jesus. So, your bank account, your relationships, your standard of living, all of it can be reversed, turned around for the better because of how much you devote your life to Christ. And then the trophy of the life change gospel, the gold medal, is the promise held out like a carrot that even all of those sins that you contend with, the sins that no one else can see, the sins that weigh you down and burden you, even those you can overcome, if only you'll give Jesus a shot. What the gospel of life change asks you to do then is to take inventory of how your life used to be and then how your life is now since Jesus came into it. And if you can notice a marked difference in the positive, well, then it's surefire evidence that Jesus must surely be on your side. Of course, the flip side of this so-called gospel is that if your life has not been changed, if you're still struggling to pay the bills, if you're not becoming more popular in your social groups, if you're still battling sin, then you must not actually love Jesus. Or maybe you do, but you just don't really love Jesus. Well, this false gospel actually affects then Christian testimony. I can't count the number of testimonies that I heard in college that were only Christian insofar as they talked only about the Christian and never about the Christ. And they all followed the same template. Step one, grow up in the church. Step two, become disenfranchised with the church. Step three, embrace and engage in rampant sin. Step four, notice the folly of my actions. Step five, recommit my life to Jesus and really mean it this time. Step six, take comfort in the fact that now I'm a real Christian. And if you want evidence, just look at me. Look at how much I've cleaned up. Oh, if you only knew how I was before Jesus came into my life. But now look at me. A new haircut, brand name jeans that I can afford, my position as star quarterback on the football team, or whatever it is. Now I hang out with a group of people who have succeeded just like me, and now they can hold me accountable to my life change. But all of that, that's almost nothing compared to the crown jewel. I finally kicked that sin. It's no longer a problem for me. I mean, look at me and my squeaky clean, all put together, changed life. You know, you should really give Jesus a try too. See, that's how the world in our sinful flesh would have Christ. On our terms, he would be nothing more than a motivational pep talker, our co-pilot that's coaching us through life to make all the right choices so that our life will change for the better. So that when we talk with others, they can be impressed by how well our life is going, how we can give an Academy Award thank you to Jesus, who I really couldn't have done without it. After all, you're the only Bible people will ever read, right? No. This is not Christian testimony. Really, all the gospel of life change asks you to do is to move from being enticed by sin to being proud that now you're offended by it, as if it no longer dwells within you. No, Christian testimony is not about you, the Christian, but about Christ, the Savior. Bearing witness as a Christian has nothing to do with you and how your temporal life has changed for the better or for the worse. Because frankly, when Jesus makes you a part of his chosen people, your life changes. But the change that he promises, according to human standards, is not that pleasant. Exhibit A, our text this morning. So here, Jesus certainly promises his disciples that their lives will change. But the change of which he speaks is not the kind of change that we seek. It's not the kind of change that we would volunteer to undergo. It is not the kind of change that you hear from the run-of-the-mill Christian testimony. Quite the opposite. The words of Christ in our text are promises that, well, things are about to get worse for his disciples. So there he is with them, sitting across from the Temple Mount, where work on Herod's great temple is going on. And just earlier, his disciples had said, "Hey, look at these wondrous stones, Jesus, these marvelous buildings." But Jesus says that all of these great buildings will eventually crumble, be cast down so that not even one stone will be left upon another. So here Jesus begins his end times discourse in the book of Mark. And so not surprisingly, the disciples want to know, when's it going to happen? But Jesus doesn't tell them. Instead, he gives them signs to look for. False Christs will come in his name in order to lead people astray. There will be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes and famines. And Jesus says, none of it should surprise us. But then he has this chilling statement. These are just the beginning of the birth pains. So if you want to know when the end is coming, look for these signs, I suppose. But Jesus, these things have always been going on. Exactly. That's how Christ's words put you and I in a state of constant expectation, that we recognize that we are living always on the brink, always on the edge, waiting for his return. Well, that's not all. In verse 9, Jesus shifts from what will happen in the world generally to what will happen to his disciples specifically. But as for you, you yourselves, beware. Guard yourselves. And here comes the life change. You will be handed over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before the world's rulers in order to do what? To give a testimony. Now, what will the disciples say in that moment? I mean, are they going to stand there bloody from being beaten, bruised from being flogged, bearing in their flesh the very marks of confessing Christ as Lord, and then give their nice little Christian testimony about how life used to be bad until I accepted Jesus, and now life has changed for the better? Hey, Emperor, you should give him a try as well. No. In fact, it is confessing Christ that has changed their life for the worse, at least humanly speaking. And yet, what do? Just read the book of Acts. They keep on bearing witness. They give a testimony, not about themselves, but about Christ. Christ, who pretty soon after our text will walk that harrowing road to the cursed tree, where Christ will have his life changed by having it ended. Where all of God's wrath, which is deserved by you and I, will be poured out upon him instead. This Christ is the one who fulfills all of the messianic prophecies of old. This Christ is the one who rose victorious over all suffering and death. This Christ is the one who is returning one day to judge both the living and the dead. Christ from beginning to end. That was their proclamation, those disciples. They keep on proclaiming the very Christ for whom they suffer, and that proclamation will bring more suffering, and they will keep on proclaiming and suffering and proclaiming and suffering until finally all but one of them will be killed for nothing other than declaring that Jesus is Lord and none other. Life change? I should say so, to the point of being hated, just like Jesus said. Now, I've never been hauled before a court for confessing Christ as Lord. I've never been within inches of my life because of confessing the truth of God. Indeed, most Christians in this country haven't experienced such persecution that we fear for our very lives, although some have. So does that mean that this text has nothing to say to us? Well, I'd like to consider it maybe like this. Think about what your reaction is, usually, when you hear about some kind of injustice done to a Christian. What is your reaction when Christians are hated on account of Christ? Whether it's a college student who is murdered for confessing Jesus, whether it's a couple of bakers who are hauled to court because they wouldn't violate their conscience, whether it's militant terrorists beheading Christians, or whether it's simply someone being mean and pejorative to Christians around the water cooler at work. What is your reaction? I have to admit that for me, and often the reaction I hear, it's usually something spoken out of anger and outrage, something like, "Can you believe it?" And I would like to submit that in light of Christ's words this morning, our response should be, "Well, yeah, I can. Of course I can believe it. Jesus said these kinds of things would happen. Why should I be surprised when Christ's own words come true? And frankly, when I myself am tempted to outrage at any given injustice, it's usually because I'm looking for an excuse to ignore my own sin, which actually contributes to the suffering in this world, as much as I would like to think otherwise. My outrage is a way to believe the lie that I'm somehow different or better than those who would bring persecution. But you see, the offensive thing about it is that the sin of someone else, which I want to be outraged at, well, it's the same sin that dwells within me. The same sin that I have to contend with every single day of my life. And so do you. So, dear friends, we need not be outraged at any given act of suffering or persecution. We shouldn't be surprised when it happens, and we don't need to stand in unbelief when it happens, even as we might rightly grieve when it happens. Because, you see, we have one who has given us an eternal perspective. through the blood of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus, who promises that all such suffering and persecution will finally come to an end. And so we can and will endure whatever this world might hurl at us. The great Reformation hymn captures it well. Were they to take our house, goods, honor, child, or spouse, though life itself be wrenched away, they cannot win the day, because the kingdom is ours forever. And it is so because Christ has promised it. So that when we respond to such things, outrage is not the name of the game, but perhaps the advice of Luther is well heeded here. He instructed children, whenever they saw any kind of suffering, to immediately pray, "Lord, have mercy," and then to cross themselves. Because the prayer for God's mercy is one that encompasses the whole situation. Lord, have mercy upon the one who is suffering and being persecuted. Have mercy upon the one causing the suffering and the persecution. And have mercy upon me, whose sin contributes to the suffering in this world. Lord, have mercy. And then cross yourself, a reminder of how God has had mercy upon you by forgiving your sins in the waters of your baptism. Dear friends, you see how that kind of perspective can't help but change how Christians bear witness in the midst of suffering. Not to get rid of suffering, but right in the midst of it. It is not a proclamation of temporal life change, how things should be better and can be better, if only you'll just try a little bit harder. It is not a proclamation of outrage, how we should be incensed and angered. Instead, the witness that we bear is about eternal life change that is wrought only through the blood of Christ. True proclamation of the Christian will declare that the suffering we endure is a consequence of our own sin, but that this suffering will come to an end because the sin which causes it, your sin and mine, has all been nailed to a cross in the flesh of Christ. It has been buried in a tomb with the body of Christ. Our sin has been left to rot there. In the resurrection of Christ. So, as the author of Hebrews admonishes us, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us gather to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, because as the day draws near, the suffering will increase. So let us gather to bear witness, not about ourselves, but about our Christ. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Amen.